Second scripture reading. It's from Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. So she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods, and so return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So the two of them, they went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Call me no longer Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me and the Almighty has brought this calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned together with Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who came back with her from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's a very ancient reading, by the way. Very old reading. It's out of the Hebrew Bible, and it's right after the Torah, the Pentateuch. It focuses on mixed company. As the story goes, there was a famine in ancient Jerusalem, and this ancient Bethlehem, and ancient Judah, ancient Israel. A man, his name was Elimelech, he took his wife Naomi and their two sons to the country of Moab. Moab had work and food. Their sons married two local Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, which did not seem to be a problem, by the way, for the Jewish parents at the time. As time went by, sadly, Elimelech and his sons died while there in the land of Moab, leaving all of their wives widows. Upon hearing that the famine had ended, Naomi decided to return to her homeland, to Bethlehem, advising both of the Moabite wives to stay in their homeland and not come with her. While Orpah stayed in Moab, Ruth refused to remain, expressing words which are so often, by the way, misused in wedding ceremonies. You know what I mean? Ruth is speaking not to her husband. Ruth is speaking to her mother-in-law, and yet we use these in weddings. You've heard these words, you know, "Don't press me to leave you, turn back from where you go, I will go, where you lodge." Well, Ruth is talking to her mother-in-law here. Also remember that Ruth is not Jewish. Ruth is a foreigner who becomes an immigrant when she follows her mother-in-law to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem. So she's leaving everything behind. Bethlehem is in Judah, which is Jewish, and is there that Ruth finds a new life. And who does she meet? She meets Boaz, and they fall in love. And what follows is a mixed marriage. They have a son named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, who became the king of Israel, as well as the ancestor of Joseph, husband to Mary, parents of Jesus. Mixed blood, mixed company. So whoever we are here in church this morning, you can bet that we're all mixed up. All right. I was trying to think of some jokes, and I found one. I have a lot of other ones too, but I mean, this one fits. Most of them don't fit, but this one's good. And if you're, it has to do with a mixed marriage. If you're visiting a mixed couple during the holidays, here are a couple gift suggestions for the Christian wife: a bayberry scented candle or a fresh evergreen wreath. For the Jewish husband, a lovely framed portrait of his parents rending their clothes and sobbing. So there you go, mixed up, mixed marriage. All right, I invite all of you to consider for our worship service today, is it the edifice, this building, our church home, that brings you here? Is it because this is the first church you happen to visit and you decided, well, it's too much work to go somewhere else, I'll just stay here? It's all right, I guess. And I'm tired anyway, I want to sit down. Only problem is, you know, where are the pillows? Is it that your ancestors who inhabited the sanctuary many years ago, maybe your ancestors brought you here? I know of you, Richard, right? Your family, right? Is it your heritage in the Congregational Christian denomination or in the Evangelical and Reformed denomination that brought you here? Is it a justice issue like our stance on the subject of open and affirming that brought you here? Did you come because family or friends brought you here? Is it a desire to give back to the community? Is that the reason you're here? Or maybe you're here because you have a need. Some issue is really troubling you in your life and you need a safe place to work out that troubling issue. And this is the reason you're here. Something else? Word about town has it that we have the best of food service in the community. there can be a multiplicity of reasons for your presence in this sanctuary, though I would suggest that whatever the combination might be, we all come with different attitudes of one Sunday after Sunday. And so let me talk a little bit about that, how attitude can make a difference. Whether it is me as your minister or you there in the pews, certain attitudes create a specific atmosphere from one Sunday to the next. It can be a perfect Sunday one Sunday, the next Sunday not so much. It's the same building with a very similar congregation, but somehow things just don't feel the same. Something has changed. On a personal basis, on any given Sunday, while the place may be the same, all of you are the same, I may be in a lousy mood for whatever reason. I get in lousy moods. I really do. And that changes me. Maybe I had a sleepless night, or maybe the weather's nasty, or maybe I'm just feeling sorry for myself. You see, no matter what brought you here, bad attitudes can also drive you away. So, with that in mind, let's consider the scripture reading that Robin shared with us earlier. And as is true sometimes with me and sometimes with you, Jesus appears in this reading, if you can read underneath the surface, he's in a rather negative attitude there. Possibly the result is exhaustion. He'd been listening to the verbal attacks by the Pharisees, and he couldn't stand it anymore. He may have been worn down from his teaching, healing, performing all those miracles on the multitudes. It could have been the reason for his departure from Jerusalem to Galilee. Though first he had to travel on the other side of the lake. He had to go around through Samaria to get there. And on his way through Samaria, Jesus stopped at Jacob's well at high noon, where cool and refreshing water awaited him. Both Jews and Samaritans, they used this well on a regular basis, though when one saw the other coming, well, they avoided each other. The ancient land of Samaria was considered foreign by the Jews, though it existed long before the Israelites entered the promised land. The major city of Samaria, also called Samaria, was at one time the capital city of the northern kingdom of the ancient Hebrew people. After the political split that divided Israel in half, there was a great rivalry between Jerusalem in the south and Samaria in the north, since each city had its own form of the Hebrew religion, and each tried to outdo the other. And then in 722 BCE, the city of Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians. To really conquer a specific race of people while avoiding outright violence, it takes generations of what? Intermarriage, diluting the original attachment to religion and culture and everything else. So therefore, the chief citizens of Samaria, they were deported to various places in the Assyrian Empire, while the city of Samaria was repopulated with other people, including Babylonians and Syrians. And these transplanted peoples, they intermarried, and they were eventually called the Samaritans. That's where Samaritans all came from. When first the Persians and then the Greeks and the Romans conquered the world, the two kingdoms, they were finally reunited. They brought together the Jews of the south and the Samaritans of the north. And so even though both Jews and Samaritans had a common beginning, since the two groups had developed separately, now being together, there were many conflicts in this mixed company. The intermarried, impure Samaritans of the north and the so-called pure Jews of the south, they were divided concerning worship and Torah, the law of Moses. For 200 years, the Jews and Samaritans, they lived together in relative peace with their different forms of worship and understanding of the law. But when the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem and started to rebuild the temple, Samaritans, they felt threatened. The temple was being built in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans felt that Mount Gerizim was the religious center for the Israelites. And then, in 128 BCE, the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim was burned by a Jewish high priest. Still, the Samaritan people gathered at its summit to celebrate the festivals of Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles, or as my grandmother used to call it, tabernacles. Well, it was not all one-sided. It never is one-sided, you know. There are always two sides to all of these things, you see. The Samaritans believed that the Jews had tarnished the Israelite faith by accepting writings other than the first five books of the Bible. Imani knows this, right? If we were talking about those books of the Bible, Imani, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those, for the Samaritans, are the only legitimate books, you see. And anything else, Ruth, Kings, Samuel, all of the prophets, those are illegitimate. They don't count, not according to the Samaritans. Whereas the Jews, the rest of the Jews, accepted all of these other writings as sacred writings too. Samaritans said, it's heresy. And furthermore, Mount Gerizim, not Zion, not Jerusalem, that was the chosen place of God's abode. The Torah said it, which means God actually said that persons have to go to Mount Gerizim to meet God, not to Jerusalem. End of story. For the Jews, everything depended on the bloodline. For the Samaritans, everything depended on the Torah. And because the two groups of people were so close in their religion, it only pushed them further apart, something akin to battles between Congregationalists and Baptists in early New England. We may recall how the Congregationalists in the Massachusetts Bay Colony exiled Baptists Roger Roger Williams and Anne Hutchinson, you know the old story there, and they were exiled where? To Rhode Island. And what happened to Anne Hutchinson and her family? They were killed. They were massacred by a rather violent group of Native American tribe. But all of it had to do with disagreements about theology and baptism. It has been said that the Pilgrims and the Puritans came to the country to escape the persecution of the Church of England so that they could worship according to how their consciences dictated and make everybody else do the same. 150 years after the Pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock, the New England Congregationalists were still suspicious of the Anglican and military leader George Washington, who finally relinquished his command of the presidency to New Englander John Adams. A very current example of this rift between the two groups is that of our own United Church of Christ. Yeah, we're going to get personal here. When did it come about? The United Church of Christ came about in 1957. Though it came about after another group formed in 1955 opposing the United Church of Christ, the National Association of Congregational Christian Churches. These so-called continuing Congregationalists created an association of churches as opposed to that other church. This battle between the two groups was more prominent here in Michigan than any other state. And the hatred between leaders of these two groups, which began in the 1940s, has lasted even to this day. The pure Congregationalists wanted nothing to do with the intermarriage of two very different groups of church bodies. Evangelical and Reformed had come together. Congregational and Christian churches had come together. But that was it for those pure Congregationalists. We don't want another intermarriage here. It's bad enough as it is. The remainder, if this were to happen, they assumed would be the loss of local church autonomy. The intermarried group, on the other hand, believed that more good can be accomplished in our world when groups of churches can join together, united and uniting, to end all wars and depressions, as well as to bring inclusion to groups of people like women and blacks and the LGBT communities and people living with disabilities and people in poverty who have suffered various forms of hatred and injustice and exclusion. Which group is right, we may ask? Well, obviously the group I belong to. They're the right ones. That's why I belong to it. Am I off topic here? Thanks, Margie. I do kind of wonder, and someone told me last week, you know, I think it was Ruth Ann, in fact. She said, you really dug yourself down into a hole with that blood stuff. How did you climb out of it anyway? Well, let's see if we could climb out of this one. So let's get back to the scripture. Let's see. The disciples, okay, they had gone into the city to get groceries, to get food. Jesus is sitting by the well. He's exhausted. He's just sitting there waiting for them to get back, and a Samaritan woman, she approaches to draw some water, obviously. Jesus demanded of her, give me a drink. So this was a surprise, since it was improper for a man to speak to a woman, much less Jews to Samaritans. The Pharisees set an example by not even looking at women, by the way, and it helped them as they walked around to avoid the conversation, but they also walked into walls. You know, you've got to be careful when you're not looking. Pharisees stayed completely away from Samaritan men and women, since they were all believed to be ritually impure, though these women were considered also to be immoral and promiscuous. So there was tremendous risk in the conversation Jesus initiated. However, there was also tremendous risk on her part because she continued the conversation, saying, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Very bold. This is one of the longest, if not possibly the longest, conversation Jesus has with anyone in the Christian Bible. In fact, Jesus had his longest conversations with women in the Christian Bible. Well, Jesus answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus informed her that the time would soon come when both Gerizim and Jerusalem, that they would be bypassed. God was not seeking those who were caught up in arguments about where to worship God. Just as living water could not be contained, neither could God's spirit of truth be controlled. No religious system, no body of believers could bestow or withhold God's presence from others. God was not so much in a place as in an attitude, a practice, in deeds of kindness, deeds of love. The Buddhists say that no one can step into the same river twice because the river is always on the move. Water has that quality about it. Our bodies are composed mostly of living biological water, which is fluid, moving, not stuck in one place. Jesus has taken this image of water and given it this sacred context where God is present in the fluid as much as in Gerizim or in Jerusalem. It is not in the place or even in the temple or tabernacle or mountain or valley or any so-called sanctuary, but rather in the brains and bodies, the hearts in the hands of those who gather in these places, as well as in the attitudes of the congregation. In this dialogue by Jacob's well, Jesus and the unnamed woman, they're changing each other's attitudes. They're both doing away with nationalism and regionalism and sexism and religious parochialism. Just because others, through their frame of reference, had determined that this woman was the enemy didn't mean that Jesus was going to accept it. Jesus decided that she was not the enemy, that she was a person from another cultural tradition, yes, but this didn't prevent him from forming a relationship with her, and it didn't prevent her from forming a relationship with him. Through dialogue and conversation leading to a relationship, they both became examples of a God who honors differences, a God whose nature is revealed not in stone temples or holy mountaintops, but in hearts filled with love and open hands ready for service. The theologian Roger Shin once said that God cannot be contained in a church building, is not fixed. God is fluid. God is in the tent rather than the tabernacle. God is a God on the move, and therefore the people who worship God should also be a people on the move. Samaritans and Jews, women and men, Catholics and Protestants, United Church of Christ folk, and continuing Congregationalists, liberals and conservatives, gay and straight, black and white, able and disabled, capitalists and communists, Democrats and Republicans. How often do we see the other as our enemy, our antagonist, our opponent over there? We don't want to talk with them. That person makes us angry. Jesus tore down these barriers. So did the woman. To Jews, Samaritans, they were heretics. Samaria, it was a dangerous place. But here's Jesus in the scripture from Luke. He shows a Samaritan who has compassion and proves to be the neighbor and the blessing to the man beaten on the side of the road. The heretic, the enemy, the man of the wrong faith is the one with the right attitude and the one who does the right thing. It's a subversive religious message because the power is in the example and action and not in the word. It's in the deed, not in the thought. It's in the work, not in the belief. It is subversive because it says that love is the ultimate aim. As Paul says in the letter to the people at the church in Galatia, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or as Paul says in the letter to the church in Corinth, and now faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. The point is to love without limits, without conditions, without barriers and boundaries, without strings attached. Consider the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus stood up to an angry crowd and then told her to go on her way, not to sin again. But he never laid conditions on her. He didn't heal the man with the withered hand with the condition that he wouldn't steal again. And when he encountered the Samaritan woman, he refused to let the reigning prejudices of us and them get in his way. And he broke down the barrier. She broke down the barrier. And there is love. The minister of my home church in Wisconsin, he had an Edward Markham saying, which he shared periodically. I bring this up because just this past week, a fellow clergyman here in Cadillac shared the same thing, had it memorized. I have to write it down. Do you know the First Baptist minister, Dave McMahon? Yeah, he's a great guy. But he had it memorized, and these words flew out, so I looked it up, and it says, "He drew a circle to shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout, but love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." You know, Robin, you know that. And Ella Wheeler Wilcox said something similar, "So many gods, so many creeds, so many paths that wind and wind, when just the art of being kind is all this sad world really needs." A Samaritan woman at the well who takes the risk of love and asks for living water from Jesus represents our common need for simple human kindness, unlimited acceptance, and unconditional love. It means returning evil with good, returning violence with nonviolence, returning hatred with love, striving to give people not what they deserve, but what they need. Love is the living water representing in the life of Jesus. And beyond any place of worship, whether it's Gerizim, Jerusalem, or any place, love can be found anywhere with anyone. Love is of God, and when we act towards others with love, God speaks through us in our example. Beyond all the barriers of language and nationality and sexual orientation and gender and race, and love connects, love heals, love transforms. Love is the highest virtue. Love is living water. Love is the gift of life. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And whoever loves is born of God and knows God. Amen.